This is the last meeting of our week, and I must honestly say that it's with great regret that we've come to this meeting. As far as I'm concerned, this has been a most enjoyable week, and I want to thank you for the many, many kind words of encouragement that you've extended to my wife and to me, and the wonderful treatment we've received up here at Mount Hermon. My twin brother Roy has complained considerably about some of the things that have been said to him, largely because people have mistaken him for me. But I want to say that everybody's been very kind to me, so I appreciate it very much. I'm sorry, too, that when you come to an end of a week like this, there's so much more in the book of Acts that I'd like to look with you at. But time does not permit that. I always feel at a point like this, like the little jingle that goes, "There was a young poet from Japan whose poetry no one could scan. When told it was so, he replied, 'Yes, I know, but I try to get as many words in the last line as I can.'" And this is the way I feel. I'd like to squeeze in a lot more as we come. I want to thank particularly the nationals of CNEC that are here this week, Enrique Cepeda and Lydia, his wife, and the Kamens, and Brother Sangma. Where is he? Is he here? Oh, there he is. And his wife, and what a joy it is to meet them. Two of them I had not met before, the Cepedas I've known, but it's just a joy to have this time together. And again, I want to say what a tremendous thing I think it is to see the family, the way the families have been responding to this mission appeal and the knowledge of the Word. I don't know, I think it's Phil Dempster probably that designed that past book, but I've never seen anything so cleverly done to painlessly get you acquainted with what's happening in world affairs. And I think you ought to give Phil Dempster a round of applause for that. That's good. I'd like to see that done at other conferences. That's a wonderful way to do. Now, it would be unfair to any treatment on the book of Acts to not have at least one study on the man who constitutes, outside of the Lord Jesus, the most remarkable figure in the whole of the New Testament. That's the Apostle Paul. This letter, treatise by Dr. Luke, was obviously written with the intent of blending together particularly the ministries of Peter and Paul. In our day, perhaps you may hear sometimes people say that Paul was the one who changed Christianity, that the Apostle Paul took the simple religion of Jesus and complicated it, and added to it all kinds of very difficult things to understand, and added a lot that Jesus had never intended, and completely changed and altered the Christian faith. Now, that lie was circulated in the first century as well as the 20th, and it was the purpose of Dr. Luke to answer that, and to show that Paul did not change anything in the Christian faith. He took the words of Jesus, especially the words recorded in the Gospel of John and the Upper Room Discourse, and expanded them to infinite length, bringing in the fullness, the full color and beauty of the truth that our Lord gave in very much condensed form. And it was this mighty apostle who took the faith of our Lord, which was in the early part of the book of Acts confined to the Jewish world, and like a blazing torch spread it all over the Gentile world, until within a very brief time of only three or four decades, the Christian faith had been solidly planted in all the great centers of Roman life. And the Roman Empire was saturated by this teaching as it explosively spread out to every corner of the empire. Now, it was this great ministry of the Apostle Paul that occupies the latter part of the book of Acts. And Dr. Luke is bringing them together. I wish we had time to go over much more of what you find in the ministry of Paul. There are some very helpful, practical, salutary lessons, marvelous truth to learn from Acts about the Apostle Paul. But I only have time tonight to deal with the part that deals with, that brings and introduces the Apostle to us, the conversion and the subsequent immediate early ministry of Paul. It's found in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, and I'm not going to spend any time at all with the very familiar story of the conversion of the apostle. I think almost everyone in this auditorium has heard messages based upon that remarkable incident on the road to Damascus, when a light greater than the sun, a blinding, marvelous light broke suddenly upon the eyes of this ardent young Pharisee who was on his way to Damascus to imprison the Christians there and bring them down to Jerusalem to the high priest. You've all heard the account of how, as he was traveling along with his companions, suddenly the light shone and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And his answer was, "Who are you, Lord?" And you remember, Jesus immediately identified himself. "I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting." Now, there have been many psychological attempts to explain what happened to the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who was one of the most brilliant minds of his age. In fact, he had a first-class mind, a very rare find in the human race. And very few minds have ever even approached the ability of that of the Apostle Paul's. And he was ardent, zealous in the cause of Phariseeism, and had won a tremendous position in the eyes of his contemporaries. But suddenly there's this transformation, utter transformation in this man. And he begins now, he does a 180-degree reverse and begins to proclaim the gospel that he had once attacked so bitterly. And many have tried to explain that. Some have suggested that that he had some kind of a hallucination on the Damascus road. Some have said that he was suffered from sunstroke, and that the heat got too much for him, and he passed into a kind of a trance, a dream in which all these jumbled forces that had been contending in his soul within him ever since the death of Stephen the martyr kind of coalesced. And this was merely a psychological reaction to that experience. Others have said that he was an epileptic and that he suffered here an epileptic fit on the road to Damascus. You may remember that the great English preacher, Charles Spurgeon, when he heard that explanation, said, "Oh, blessed epilepsy. Would that every man in London could have epilepsy like that." And it's true. If that's what epilepsy does to you, then let's all get epilepsy, because that made this man one of the most remarkable missionaries of all time. Well, I want to pick the account up directly after the conversion of Paul. After he, blinded by the light, was led by the hand into Damascus. And there, for the first time, began to think and relate to Jesus as Lord. And you remember, in grace, God sent a brother to him. His name was Ananias. Now, there are two Ananiases in the book of Acts. One we've already looked at, who dropped dead because of his hypocrisy. This one was evidently a very respected and trusted man, and he came at the command of God rather grudgingly to the Apostle Paul. He was afraid of him. He wasn't an apostle, of course, then. And yet he came, and God used him to speak peace to Saul of Tarsus's heart, and his eyes were opened, the blindness disappeared, he was restored to at least some degree of equanimity, and Ananias had the privilege of baptizing the Apostle Paul. And then he fades from the picture, one of those remarkable persons who comes on the scene, does one thing that God used him greatly for, and then he fades into the background and you never hear another thing about him. But I have a notion that in glory, Ananias is going to be honored and respected, and the great mark of his earthly existence would be the privilege that he was given to baptize the Apostle Paul. Well, he came, and immediately after that, we read that in verse 19 of chapter 9, that Paul rose and was baptized and took food and was strengthened. And for several days, he was with the disciples at Damascus, the Christians who were already there. And Luke says, in the synagogues, immediately he proclaimed Jesus, saying, He is the Son of God. He proclaimed His deity. Now, here's a good example of what I said the other night, that it isn't necessary to believe in the deity of Jesus to become a Christian. For the Apostle Paul did not believe in the deity of Jesus when he was converted, arrested and converted on the Damascus Road. But the first thing that he preaches afterward is the deity of Christ. He is the Son of God. And that ardent spirit of his, aflame with this newfound conviction, begins immediately to express it in the synagogues, proclaiming what Paul had just discovered only hours before, that Jesus is indeed the Messiah, the promised one, the Son of God, the Lord of glory. Now, you would expect that from Saul. He was that kind of a person. Zealous, ardent, 100% behind everything that he did. And Luke goes on and says, all who heard him were amazed and said, is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called on this name? And he's come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests. And then you get one of those strange little lacunae or gaps in the record of Luke that he often interjects without warning, in which he leaps over a considerable period of time and doesn't say that he's doing this, and it reads as though the next event happened right the next day or so, but it didn't. As you compare notes, you can see that it didn't. For in verse 22, Luke says, but Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. Now, I think it's very important to understand the difference between proclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God and proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And Paul did not begin by proving Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, he could hardly do so. I hope that I can help you capture something of the mental upset that must have been in this young Pharisee's heart when he suddenly found everything that he had committed his life to suddenly reversed. And he found that the one whom he regarded as an imposter, as a troublemaker from Galilee, a simple-minded peasant lad with no educational qualifications whatsoever, no ecclesiastical backing at all, and whom he regarded as a blasphemer, who was spreading trouble all throughout Galilee, a tub-thumping street preacher, was now, he discovered, the Lord of glory himself. Now, what do you think happened in his mind when that occurred? He couldn't deny what he had learned, and he proved it by proclaiming it in the synagogue. But it must have caused tremendous tumult in his heart. For he was the kind of a young man who's always absolutely dead sure he's right. And he was sure that the scriptures proved that Jesus of Nazareth was not the Son of God or the Messiah. He was a man who prided himself on his knowledge of the scriptures. And his activity as a Pharisee was based upon that very knowledge. And now he is confronted with undeniable evidence that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Lord of glory. Well, I know what it would have done to me. I would have had to gone back into the scriptures and say to myself, what went wrong? How did I miss this? But do the scriptures teach this? And I'm sure that's what happened to the Apostle Paul, young Saul of Tarsus. And he did something about it. Something happened at this point that caused him to be increased in strength. And you remember in his letter to the Galatians, Paul tells us what it was. For in that little account, which I think is the first letter the apostle wrote, he tells us that immediately following his conversion, he went into Arabia. And in a period that stretched over 3 years, his time in Damascus included in that, he was in Arabia, in the desert. Some even think he went clear down to Mount Sinai, where the law was given, way down at the tip of the peninsula, a journey perhaps of 120 or 30 miles. Others think he just went a few score miles into the desert outside of Damascus. But I'm certain that when he went, he took under his arm the scrolls of the scriptures. For he had to settle in his own heart what the scriptures said about Jesus. And can you imagine what that must have been like? Now as he read the Old Testament with the Spirit in his heart, he found Jesus on every page. Isaiah 53 must have come alive in a new way. Psalm 22 must have fairly shrieked at him the proof of the predictions of the crucifixion of Jesus. For that psalm tells us that they counted his garments and they pierced his side. And he was hung up for all the public to view. And opens with the very words from the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And everywhere he turned in the scriptures, he found Jesus. In the sacrifices, in the tabernacle, everything pointed to him. The Old Testament must have come alive as no other book had ever come alive before in this young man's experience. And at last, coming back to Damascus, as he tells us he did in the letter to the Galatians, he's armed to the teeth with newfound evidence that the very scriptures of the Old Testament proved that Jesus was the Christ. And going back into the same synagogue, he began to... The word is an interesting one here. It says he confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving. And the word is knitting together. Turning from passage after passage after passage and proving without a doubt that the Old Testament pointed to one great figure. That the whole of the Old Testament is a voice crying out in many ways, in many voices, someone is coming. And Paul, with that brilliant mind, that keen education, that knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and Latin, that acquaintanceship with both the Hebrew culture and the Greek culture, must have with great power opened the scriptures and proved to the Jews that he was the Christ, that Jesus was the Christ. And I think something else happened there in Arabia. Paul never told us this, but I think it's almost inevitable from the account as you read it in both Galatians and Acts, There was born in the apostle's heart, not yet an apostle, there was born in his heart a great ambition. I'm sure he said to himself, as he saw what God had showed him from the Old Testament, "Aha! Now I know why Jesus arrested me on the Damascus Road." In fact, the Lord had given him a hint, saying that he was going to use him before kings and many other people in the account that he gives later on in Acts. In his story of his own conversion, he tells us that. And there must have been born in his heart that ambition, which you see throbbing through some of his letters, notably the letter to the Romans, where he speaks of his hunger and his passion to reach his own people, Israel, for Christ. In Romans 9, he said he has a great hunger in his heart, a constant agony, that he might see his own beloved brothers according to the flesh come to Christ. And I'm confident that there in the desert, Saul of Tarsus said to himself, "Aha, now I understand. God has called me to be the apostle to Israel. Look at the qualifications I've got." If you had been on a qualifying committee to find someone to reach these stubborn-hearted Jews, and young Saul of Tarsus appeared before you, and you learned that he had just become converted as a Christian, and he told you what credentials he had to work among the Jews, I don't doubt at all that we would have unanimously picked him to be the one. You remember in the letter to the Philippians, he tells us what they were. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was born of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was raised as a Pharisee. He had been trained in the faith. He sat at the feet of the great teacher Gamaliel. He understood the law. He had walked as a young Hebrew lad, blameless before the law in his outward conduct. He had risen in the estimation of his countrymen to a position of prominence, even though he was yet in his 20s or possibly early 30s. He had been made a member of the Sanhedrin. He had all the qualifications, educationally, academically, traditionally, ancestrally, in every way, to qualify him to be the apostle to Israel. And I'm sure he came back with a burning resolve in his heart that with the knowledge of the scriptures which he had, he could be a mighty instrument in the hands of God to reach this people. And he started right where he was in the synagogue at Damascus. Well, what was the result? Verse 23. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down over the wall, lowering him in a basket. I don't think we have any idea what overtones of humiliation are incorporated in that little account that Luke so quickly and gently sets before us. Can you imagine what happened to Paul? Here he is pouring out his ardent spirit before these Jews and proving without a doubt, they could not argue with him, they could not answer what he said, that the very scriptures of the Old Testament which they were committed to undoubtedly pointed to Jesus of Nazareth. And that brilliant, logical mind drove those points home with great power. And yet not a single convert. Not a one. He won all the arguments, but he never won a convert. And instead, there mounted a steadily increasing plot of hatred against him until it became evident that his life was at stake and he was in terrible danger. And one dark night, his friends took him and put him in a basket and lowered him over the wall. And all alone, he walked out into the darkness of the night, his dreams of glory fallen in ashes around his feet. You know, that's happened to a lot of young converts. A lot of new Christians have felt that way. In the newfound flush of their experience with the Lord Jesus, they've gone back to their family so sure that the glory of all that they have found can be transmitted to these other beloved members of their family. And without a doubt, they feel they can win them to Christ. I've seen it happen many times. And many times the same reaction has set in. And instead of finding open doors, there's been hostility and resistance and even expulsion. And people, young Christians have been told to shut up and leave us alone and even get out of the house if you're going to talk like that. And they felt like Paul, with all their dreams of being mightily used of God, fallen in ashes around their feet. Isn't that amazing? And in the darkness of the night, this young man walked out all alone. And where do you think he went? Well, Luke tells us, where would you have gone in his place? When he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. Naturally, he went to those whom he thought would be most sympathetic with him. Surely the apostles, the disciples of the Lord Jesus himself, would welcome him. But when he got to Jerusalem, he found that he was still excluded. And the Christians gave him the cold shoulder. And nobody would have anything to do with him. Except one dear, beloved son of encouragement, Barnabas. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Now that was a gracious act on Barnabas' part. And as Paul tells us in the letter to the Galatians, he only saw two of the apostles. He saw Peter and James, the Lord's brother. But they did welcome him when Barnabas vouched for him. And feeling somewhat restored to a ministry, young Saul tried again. He started in at the synagogues in Jerusalem. Sure now that he could persuade these Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So look at verse 28. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. But they were seeking to kill him. Same old story, isn't it? At Damascus. You know, I think a lot of us have the idea when the Apostle Paul was converted on the Damascus Road that he started right out proclaiming Christ with great power and effectiveness. And that his great ministry that ultimately would change the whole course of world history again and again in every century after that started right from the Damascus Road. But it didn't. You see, there was a period of time when the apostle had to learn something that he did not know at the beginning, and which every Christian has to come to know before he can be effectively used by the Lord Jesus. And all the zeal and all the earnestness of a totally committed heart is worthless as far as accomplishing what God wants done until that secret is learned. And this is what Paul is painfully discovering now. You couldn't ask for more commitment. You couldn't ask for more dedication than this ardent young Pharisee had. He was thoroughly convinced that Jesus was the Christ. He had nothing to hold him back. He was 100% for Christ. But nothing was happening. And instead, in every place he went, there was a mounting opposition that finally culminated in a threat on his very life. The Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, how do you think Paul felt at this time? Well, we don't have to guess. Because further on in the book of Acts, years later, In Acts 22, the apostle tells us how he felt on this occasion. Let me show it to you. Hold your place here and turn on to Acts 22. You remember that exciting story. There's hardly a more colorful account in all of ancient literature than this story that Luke gives us of Paul's return after years of ministry to Jerusalem on his last visit there. When he went into the temple to offer sacrifices with some young men, and the Jews saw him and set upon him to beat him to death, and he was rescued by a band of Roman soldiers. And on the way out, he asked permission to address the crowd. They were raging at him and threatening to kill him and tear him away from the centurion's hands. But he quieted them by using the Hebrew language. And in a most dramatic account, he starts telling them about his conversion. Now, I'm not going to read that, but I want you to see down here in verse 17. He tells what happened in Damascus, and then he says, "When I had returned to Jerusalem," and that's the very occasion we've been looking at in chapter 9, "and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance, and I saw him," Jesus, "saying to me, 'Make haste and get quickly out of Jerusalem.'" Twice now, he had tried with all his heart to reach these stubborn Jews. Twice, he had gone to great efforts to open the Scriptures and argue with them and painstakingly point out to them the very Scriptures of truth that pointed to Jesus of Nazareth. And each time, no effect. No results, no converts. And remembering that time when he had been humiliated by being let down over the wall with a basket, Paul's spirits must have sunk down around his shoe tops, and discouraged and lonely and rejected, he went into the temple to pray. I think you and I would have done the same. And while he's praying, with hardly any spirit left in him, the Lord Jesus appears to him. But instead of saying to him, "Now, Paul, keep on going. Don't quit. Don't give up." He says to him, "Get out of Jerusalem. I don't want you here. These people are not going to listen to you, and I don't want you here." And look at what Paul said in reply. "And I said, 'Lord, they themselves know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of Stephen, thy witness, was shed, I also was standing by and approving and keeping the garments of those who killed him.' Lord, you don't know what you're doing. You're making a terrible mistake. Why, I'm the one they have to listen to. I was on their side. I understand all that they feel. I know how they were. I was with them. I joined them at the martyrdom of Stephen. I gave my vote against him. I held the garments of those who slaughtered him. They've got to listen to me. Lord, don't send me away from Jerusalem. You're going to miss the greatest opportunity. You've got to reach these Jews." Did you ever argue like that? And what did Jesus say? His reply is blunt and direct. "Depart. Get out. For I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Now go back to chapter 9. And you get a very interesting word here in verse 30. "When the brethren," the other believers of Jerusalem, "knew about the plot to kill Paul, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus." Tarsus? Where's Tarsus? That's his hometown, isn't it? In other words, they gave him a one-way ticket home. They sent him back to where he came from. They said, "You're not helping our cause here in the least bit. You're causing far more trouble than you're worth. And they bought him a one-way ticket home and sent him to the toughest place on earth for a new Christian to go. Home. Tarsus. And then look at the next verse, what Luke records. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it was multiplied. Isn't that amazing? When they got rid of the consecrated blunderer, the dedicated troublemaker, then the church had peace. And things began to roll. The church began to increase. Converts came by great numbers when they got rid of the young man who was going only on steam and zeal and vigor alone and who had not yet learned the great secret of the Christian life. He was only causing trouble. And they sent him home. Did you know this was in the book of Acts? It's there, isn't it? And do you know how long he stayed there? Well, you have to put some verses together to find out. But if you do, you'll find that he was 10 years at home. 10 years. And nothing is said about him, his ministry, or anything else during that 10-year period. He's learning a great lesson. A lesson that began on the night when they let him down over the wall of Damascus in a basket. Let me show you something else. In the second letter of Paul to the Corinthian church, there's a most interesting word from his own hand. This is one of the most autobiographical of all of Paul's letters. And in the latter part of it, particularly, he tells us some things. Beginning in chapter 11, he's answering the Corinthians in their demands that he boast about his accomplishments as a missionary and a preacher. And he refuses to do so. And he debates the point a bit with them. He tells them some of the things he had gone through. There's a terrible list of things here about his beatings and his imprisonments and his being stoned, that is, with rocks, and his being shipwrecked and all these things. And then in verse 30, he says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And he intrudes a very solemn vow, an oath here. Suddenly, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I do not lie. Now, that's a very interesting introduction to what he has to say, because it really is saying, look, what I'm going to say now, next, is so different from what you expect that you probably don't believe me. You probably think I'm kidding you. I'm just lying to you. But I want to take a solemn vow that what I tell you next is the truth. And here it is. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and I escaped his hand. Now, that's what I boast about. That night when I became a basket case was a turning point in my ministry. Because when I walked away from that city into the darkness of the night, all alone, absolutely rejected, totally without friends, even in the Jewish or Christian communities, for the first time, I began to get a little inkling of the great secret that has transformed my life. And that is, God does not need my earnest, zealous effort on His behalf. Christ works through me. That's the secret. And it was that night when I was absolutely humiliated that I look back now and see was the turning point when I began to get a little hint of what God wanted me to learn. Now, there's one other text I want you to see, and it's found in the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, where we have the account of the awakening at Antioch. This was 10 years later now. When you come to chapter 11, you're 10 years after the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And it says that a great company was added to the Lord there at Antioch, verse 25. So Barnabas, who was down there, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year they met with the church and taught a large company of people. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Now, 10 years later, Barnabas brings Saul back into the picture. But he's a changed man. In those 10 years, he's finally learned that God does not need his ability at all. That all his qualifications are useless. All the credentials that he relied upon for success were nothing but a total negative result. But he had learned now that the possession of Jesus as Lord was all he needed. That Christ was prepared to work through him. And that's all he needed. And he could leave the world for which he was trained and go out into a world which spread before him that no one else had gone out into yet, the Gentile world. And there, relying on the single truth that Jesus Christ would work through him, great and mighty things would be accomplished. And in the letter to the Philippians, he tells us that. Remember that? I want to close with that. In Philippians, the 3rd chapter is the last word from the apostle's hand. And he tells us in this amazing little letter written toward the close of his ministry. He says, whatever gain I had, verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them refuse. The word is manure, dung, just a pile of barnyard manure. What does he mean? All those qualifications that he lists earlier in the chapter. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. That's what I once counted on for success. But now, when I think of those things, I add them all up, and to me, they're nothing but a great big pile of stinking barnyard manure. Compared with what I've found in Jesus Christ and his ability to work through me. And armed with that knowledge, there began this most amazing ministry that spread throughout the whole Roman Empire and has subsequently changed the history and the course of history of this world in every century since then, including the 20th century of our day. Paul is still changing the world by his reliance on the work of Jesus Christ through him. Now that's the great secret. Everywhere he went, he tried to impart that. Everywhere he went, he says, him we proclaim. What him? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we might present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, striving with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me. There it is. See? That's the great secret of Christian ministry. Whether you're a preacher, a layman, a high school student, whoever, wherever you are, when you learn that your dedication and your zeal and your natural abilities do not count anything for God, but that he will take all of those things and use them as instruments of his activity when your eye is fixed on him and you're depending on Him to work through you, He'll begin to use you in ways you never dreamed of before. That's the great secret of Christianity. Paul calls it the mystery hidden from the foundation of the world, but now revealed unto us. You know, I find very few Christians that have really come to understand and operate on those terms. It's what Paul calls the new covenant. The old covenant is me trying to do my best to serve God. See, that's the law, isn't it? Even though you're a Christian, you trying to do your best to serve God is nothing but a re-emphasis and a reappearance of the law. And the letter kills. That's why so many churches are filled with death today. Earnest, honest, very zealous people trying their best to do something for God, but ignoring this great truth that God is prepared to do something through them. The difference between the first century church and the 20th century church is right there. We try our best to show the world how much we're doing for God. They simply allowed the world to see how much God could do through them. You see, if you don't understand this and haven't really begun to operate this way, you're like a man who buys a car and doesn't know it has a motor in it. And he has to push it home to take his family for a ride. And imagine putting his wife behind the wheel and the kids in the back seat, and he gets behind, pushing it down the road. He's straining and sweating and struggling along to push the car down the street, and you come along and you say, "Well, I see you have a new car. How do you like it?" "Oh," he says, "it's very nice. I like it. It's got a beautiful color, and the cushions feel great. And my wife says it's very comfortable to sit in. And listen to the horn. It's got a tremendous horn to it." But he says, "I do find it rather exhausting. It goes downhill very nicely. But what a chore to push it uphill. Just a little rise in the pavement, and I just sweat and strain and struggle, and I come home utterly exhausted." And you say, "Well, my friend, I think you need some help." At our church this week, we're having special meetings, and we've imported the speaker. And guess what his subject is? How to push a car successfully. See, on Monday night, he's going to show us how to push with the right shoulder. On Tuesday night, how to push with the left shoulder. On Wednesday night, how to get our back in and really go. And on Thursday night, we're breaking into workshops. We've analyzed all that there is to know about pushing cars. We'll tell you what kind of tennis shoes to wear. We'll tell you how your wife is to hold the steering wheel. We've analyzed how to take advantage of all the little crevices in the road as you push down it. And we'll have workshops that cover the whole subject. And then don't miss Friday night. Oh, what a night that's going to be. Our speaker is going to give us an inspirational address. And everybody is going to end up by committing themselves to push the car farther this year than we ever pushed it before. We're going to have a thermometer up there, and we'll measure all the commitments, the faith commitments of everybody as to how far they're going to push the car. And it'll be a great night. Oh, what a night that will be. Everybody will go home so enthusiastic, so committed anew to this work. And it'll be a tremendous night. Don't miss that night. Does this begin to sound a little familiar to you? You see, if you really wanted to help that person, you'd say, "Come around here in front." And you'd lift up the hood. And you'd say, "You see this iron thing here with the funny wiggles coming out of it? That's a motor. It's a power plant. The maker of this car knew that you would have the problem you've been having. And so he didn't intend you to push the car at all. He designed it with an engine in it that would generate all the power the car needs to go uphill or downhill with equal ease. Your part is to sit behind the wheel and steer. You choose which road you're going to go down. And you when you turn on the key, the engine starts, and then you press this thing on the floor and pull down this lever here, and away you go. And you can go uphill just as easily as you go down. And all day long you can operate that way. And you'll come home, you won't be exhausted and tired, because it hasn't been you that has to do it. It's the engine that's going to develop the power. Isn't that what the New Testament is trying to say to us? Listen, now unto him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think, according to the power which worketh in us. Have you ever read that? Jesus himself, by the Spirit, is the power of the Christian life. And when we learn to reckon on that, count on it, depend on it, expect him to work, he will work. And that's been the story of every successful Christian effort for 20 centuries since. That's what Paul discovered. And that's what transformed him from a zealous, earnest, gifted, but absolutely worthless Pharisee and young Christian into the mighty apostle to the Gentiles. Have you found that truth? Have you begun to operate on it in your home, in your family, in your business, wherever you are? Counting on God, not on yourself. Lord, we thank you for the revelation of truth you give to us, for the understanding, Lord, that you have prepared a power plant within us that is responsible to develop all the power that it takes to live this life. Not one bit of it is to come from us. We're the instrument of it. We're the one who makes decisions about it as to which way and where we're to employ it. But the power belongs to you. And God grant, Lord, that we may understand that and function in that way. In Jesus' name, amen.